Welcome to Berean's Online. This is study number 143 for August 14th, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation of your Son, and your mercy and grace surpasses even our understanding. And we pray that you would take the pride from our hearts and take any kind of feelings in our hearts that would defy your word. Take that away from us and give us understanding. Help us to see the world the way that you would see it, not through our own eyes, through our selfishness, but the way that you would have us, and help us to understand your will and desire for your will in all things and everything that we say and do, so we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all that in his name. Amen. All right, so we're now in Obadiah, because we just finished up on Amos. And the book of Obadiah is extremely short, just one chapter. And I don't really know that I can tell you guys much about Obadiah, other than his name means servant of the Lord. That's about all I can tell you about the guy. And I'm not sure there's a whole lot of people that know too much about Obadiah, but he just simply gave a prophecy concerning Edom, which is what it's going to say in the first verse. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Okay, well, first of all, I guess maybe I got a little ahead of myself here. I kept on reading. One of the things that just popped up in my head when we were talking about some of these people, the flat earth folks out there, that they cause all this contention about this stuff, and it's amazing to me when I sit back and say how they take all these verses way out of their context and try to apply it to the solar system, as if the Bible's talking about the solar system or talking about the shape of the earth or talking about those things, when it's not. And there's tons of, I mean, they've got all these examples that I've gave, and each one they take it way out of its context where it's not even talking about that stuff. And here I'm wondering and I'm curious why those type of people do not apply that same type of logic that they claim to be using onto all the verses. Because if you look in verse 4, it says that they set their nest among the stars by living in the mountains. So why is it that these people don't believe that the stars are the same level as the mountains? I mean, that's what the Bible's saying, right? Of course it's not saying that. And these people, I think there's a number of them that do understand they're taking the Bible out of the context and they don't care, is the bottom line, okay? And anyway, so that's just something that I was thinking in passing. But anyway, let's get to this, where it says in verse 5 about the robbers, the thieves came to thee by night, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? It's saying that they're not going to go in and take every single thing. They're only going to come in and look for specific things that they can pick off, or things of specific value they're looking for, and they're going to leave everything else. If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Meaning that when they go and they're harvesting the grapes, they're not going to get every last grape off all the vines and take them all back. There's going to be some left over. And that's part of the leftovers that even the Lord God had commanded the Jews, that when you do have some of the stuff left over, leave it for the homeless, the poor, the sojourners, people like that. Leave it purposely for them to give to them. In verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. So it says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to thy border. What it's talking about is that the people they're supposed to be in league with, they're supposed to be allies with, now have turned against them to the point that they have to come to the border to defend it. That's what they're talking about. And that's why it says, the men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. That's what it's referring to there. In verse 8 it says, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And here, the wise men talking about, because some people may be confused, especially some Christians, they're like, the wise men in there, I thought they were a bunch of heathen that were fools. Well, there are some wise men in certain worldly wisdom. For example, okay, this plague is happening, what should we do? These people have turned against us. How should we defend ourselves? What certain things should we do? And the kings would have counselors and advisors. Those would be, anybody who's considered a counselor or advisor is what's considered a wise man. Okay, somebody you turn to for counsel to make sure that what you're thinking is, I guess, without putting your personal emotions into it or your personal thoughts, seeing the things outside of your personal interpretations, or at least seeing another perspective to make sure you're making the right decision that's best for everybody. That's all it's referring to. And in verse 9 it says, "And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." Sorry, it's kind of hard to read those sentences just because they're laid out in a way that we're usually not used to speaking. But the people that were even trying to escape and try to find shelter, they were cutting them off on purpose. Why? Did they have to? I mean, of course, the siege walls and everything that Babylon put up, I mean, couldn't Babylon have taken care of it? Of course they could have. See, they were doing this stuff out of spite because they just hate. In verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually, yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them, and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host and of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And that's literally the end of Obadiah. That was specifically put towards Edom. Now we'll continue on to Jonah in chapter 1. And Jonah was actually during the reign, he lived during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jonah's father, who in the first verse here we're going to see is Amittai, he appointed the prophet Jehu. Now, if you want to know more about Jehu and Jeroboam II, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 10, because it specifically said they did evil in the sight of God. He was prophesying during this time, but he wasn't prophesying directly against them, as we're going to see in just a moment. But let's start this, and before I even begin, I think it's probably a good idea that, because we're going to see this city Nineveh that's going to be mentioned, and I want to make it known that Nineveh at the time was a major threat to Israel, and it's likely that Jonah, in his day, saw the evil things they did unto the Jews to which God was allowing them to do because of the Jews' wickedness. He would have never allowed that if the Jews were actually following him as they were supposed to be doing, but he's allowed them to suffer the consequences of their actions. And during this time, Nineveh, likely he saw murders, theft, rape, all sorts of wicked, evil, disgusting things that they were doing, and built up a hatred for Nineveh and all that it stands for, because it is nothing but heathen, basically. So I just want to make sure that we take that into perspective. We want to see Jonah's perspective as we're reading through this. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now, of course, God probably would have used Jehu to do this, because Amittai appointed Jehu. Jehu turned to his wickedness. So instead he used Amittai's son to do this job. And in verse 3 it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, that I guess is something that I have a hard time understanding, why people think that they can go somewhere and be hidden from God. It's almost as if Jonah was so influenced by the society he grew up in, you know, this, because I guess he was growing up in a Jewish society where they claimed to be of God, but they were doing all these pagan practices. So sometimes their superstitions, the pagan superstitions, bleed in to what I guess would be the rudiments of the world, right? The first teachings of the world, we learn those first teachings. But when we're born again in Christ, we're supposed to leave behind those first teachings and basically be re-educated. And this is what a lot of people have a hard time doing, is, at least some people do, is humbling themselves enough to be totally re-educated. This is especially why it's harder a lot of times for a person when they're, like, let's say in their 70s or 80s or something like that, they finally find Christ. They have a very hard time having to re-educate everything that they have learned in their entire life, because now they're going to have their eyes open to something new. This is why it's so much easier for someone who is young, who can adapt to those things, which is primarily why the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to say it's the only reason, I'm saying that's one of the big reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ said, go put the new wine into the new wine bottles, not the old ones, because the old ones, they'll break. It goes one in one ear and out the other, just falls through. And I've dealt with a lot of people like that, where I've tried to explain to them, and the older they get, typically the less they listen to me. That's not the case with everyone, and like I've said before in different teachings, I know of a number of elderly people who are some of our listeners who are very open to listening and very open to learning. And they know a lot of things, but they also are open to learning other things. So it's not like that in every case. Don't misunderstand. But in general, in most cases, there is a hardness of heart there, that it's harder for them to adapt and learn new things. And once you get to that age, I'm sure I will understand very soon, as my body begins to wear down over the next few decades, how you just get to a point where you're like, I'm done trying. I have lived my life. I'm done. Okay, let me retire. And that's kind of the attitude that you see generally. So that's another one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ warned us about that. But anyway, there's a lot of that stuff gets seeped into the pagan way of thinking, the superstitious way of thinking, gets seeped into our foundation. And so sometimes people act those kind of things out. And that's the only reason I could see why Jonah would ever do this. Because as we'll see later, he repents of that way of thinking. In verse 4 it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." Now, I don't understand how he was fast asleep through all that, because the slightest noise will wake me up. I mean, even just last night, I heard some sort of noise, and I was up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I've lost a lot of sleep this week because I've been in so much pain. I was up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I could not fall back to sleep, so I've been up most of the night, just working on my article projects that I'm working on and all that. And I wake up at the slightest noise. That's why it's so frustrating for me a lot of times. But Some people can do that. I don't know how they do it, but some people can. I guess maybe the rocking back and forth of the ship just put them to sleep or something like that. I guess maybe if you have a mother that violently rocks you back and forth, you'll get used to that. I don't know. Just kidding. Anyway, so verse 6. It says, so the shipmaster came to him and said to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now that's interesting, that these men were pagans, and they cast lots to see who it was, but the lots ended up being true. God did point it out, and I believe it wasn't necessarily, I guess maybe for the sake of the crewmen, but for Jonah, that he's pointing out, here, I'm going to show them, yes, it is you, and you know it's you. Now, why Jonah didn't just jump up and say, guys, I'm the reason this is happening, he should have already known, and I believe he did know. In verse 8, it says, then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence thou comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. Why? Because the deeds of the Lord God of the Hebrews was, known throughout all the land. And people, even though they hated the Jews, they still did. There were many people that feared God, even though they were pagans and didn't really believe on him. So then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. He told them this. See, that's why I said he knew and he told them this. And this was the reason that this was all happening. In verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Now, I think, even though these were pagans and heathens, I think they were men who were trying to do what was right. And I commend them for that. Because he said, just throw me in. Throw me into the ocean. And they, even though they were going through a terrible storm at the time, they tried. They tried as hard as they could to get that boat back to land so they wouldn't have to throw him in the water. And part of it, I guess, it's not even that, not only were they trying to do what was right, but he paid a fare to get on their boat. I mean, he's a customer. I guess this is what you call a really good customer service. The kind of customer service you don't typically see today. But anyway, I think they were just trying to do what's right because they seemed like they were, as far as, I realize that every man is a liar, but as far as honest men go, they seemed like they were generally honest men. Okay, they tried to deal honestly. And I guess that would be probably why God didn't sink their ship, but he did leave an option to spare these men. And not to mention, they were trying to do right by God's prophet. So, God is very merciful to us. That's all I can say. And so, they rowed hard, tried to bring it to land. In verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they said, please don't, we're going to throw him in the water, but please don't be angry at us for doing this, because this man has done no wrong to us whatsoever. And so they're even pleading with this very God that they actually don't believe in. They're just really fearing for their lives. So they've suddenly turned to him because all their false gods, nothing's happening, you know. Anyway, verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So well, let me read this last verse in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now notice it didn't say, people always say it was Jonah and the whale. That's typically what we learned growing up, but it wasn't a whale. It said it was a large fish. Okay. Now, according to the Bible, a whale is part of fish classification, so it could have been a whale. It may have been a whale. It may have just been a giant fish. There are some really big fish out there. So any of that could have been the case. But it says, then the men, when in verse 16, it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. I've wondered, and I'm not sure about this, it's possible they made vows just over the fear of what actually happened. But I'm not 100% sure that was the only reason they did that. Because if these men were trying to do what was right, they threw Jonah into the water, and immediately the sea ceased from her raging. Well, if it ceased from her raging, then what you have is a boat, and right next to it, in the water, you have Jonah. If these were men that were trying to do what was right, which it seemed like they were, you think these men would have tried to maybe give Jonah a flotation device or something that could help him, because they were out in the middle of the water like this. It's very dangerous. It's possible, and I'm not saying this is absolutely the case. You don't want to go around saying, Chris Johnson said this, so therefore it's so. I'm just saying it's possible that they actually saw Jonah get swallowed by this giant fish, came up, swallowed him whole, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered up a sacrifice and made vows. To me, that makes more sense. I mean, all this, yes, it made them afraid, but that one event right there would scare them to death. It probably did scare them half to death watching him do that. That's just something that I figured may have happened. Anyway, chapter 2, verse 1 says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice. Now, he's not talking about the hell as in the hell where the sinners go being punished when they die. That's not what he's talking about here, okay? He's talking about hell figuratively in what he had experienced. And you'll see what he's talking about here as we continue reading. In verse 3 it says, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And again, Jonah 2:3, that's part of what the verses that I've talked about in the past when we talked about the music issue, and I talked about that song, It Is Well With My Soul, and how they were using, the author of that song was using King James phrases out of there, where it says, sorrows like sea billows roll. And it's talking about thy billows and thy waves passed over me, that kind of thing. And so it's talking about, it's relating the grief that is being suffered, all right, and the affliction that's being suffered. And continuing in verse 4, it says, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. So I'm gathering from this, he's talking about his experience inside this fish's stomach. And I don't know exactly the kind of conditions that would be in something like that. But he says that this great fish, whatever it was, whale or giant fish, was in the depths of the waters. And some people would say, well, you couldn't survive in the depths of the waters like that. Yeah, but you could inside a fish like that, inside a fish's belly, because it would operate kind of like a submarine at that point. So interesting thing to think about. And some people have said, and I know there's scoffers out there, says nobody can be swallowed by a whale like that and survive. I've never been able to actually document it, but I have heard stories of men who have been swallowed by a whale and actually survived. They've been in a whale's stomach anywhere from a day to a week and actually have survived. One man that I heard about who was in a whale's stomach for a few days and actually survived, and I forget the full story because it's been many, many years since I've heard it, and his skin had permanently turned like a just white. I'm not talking about white like Caucasian like me. I'm talking about like ghostly white, like the white you see, because the acidity of the whale stomach had bleached his skin because he had been in there so long, and it was permanent like that. I'm not sure whether he could have tanned it out or not, but it was permanent as far as the story that I heard went. So anyway, I guess this is the kind of thing that you have to stop and consider. Being in a whale stomach like that, there is no light in there. You're in pure darkness. I mean, you can't get a bearing on time. You can't get a bearing on where you are or what kind of creatures actually swallowed you. We don't even know if he saw the creature that swallowed him. He doesn't know any. As far as we know, he's ignorant of all this. This would be like hell. And it says the weeds were wrapped around my head. That's probably the only thing that he could identify with, because there could be all sorts of other stuff in this thing's stomach that you don't even want to know. And the stench, I couldn't imagine. But it says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. So this is going down into the depths of the sea. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now that's a very interesting line there, because this was his repentance right here. Or he was repenting of his foolishness of trying to run from the presence of the Lord, which you can't. It doesn't matter where you go. You cannot run away from the presence of the Lord if the Lord is looking upon you. There's nowhere you can escape that. And he realized that what he was looking to, what he was observing, was the same kind of superstitions of the pagans. That's what I'm seeing here. It says, they that observe lying vanities. And he realized that what he was doing was vain. Running from the presence of the Lord, how do you run from somebody who is all-knowing and everywhere at all times at the same time? He's omnipotent and omniscient. You can't run from something like that. It's a vanity. It was a vanity, and it was lying. He was lying to himself. And he was observing this. It says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. God is being merciful to us consistently. We, us sinners, he's being merciful to us all the time. He is a graceful and merciful God, as we're going to see as we go continue through Jonah. But he says, they that observe those things forsake that mercy. That means they're leaving it behind. God is offering up all sorts of mercies for us following him and keeping true to his commandments and doing what's right by his word. And people that turn away from that are forsaking the mercy that he's openly willing to give to them in their repentance and their humility, if they'll do that. In verse 9 it says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, you look at what Jonah had vowed that he was going to do for God, okay? And he was going to be God's prophet. He was going to deliver his word. God has commanded him to deliver his word, and he wasn't doing it. Now here, it's not that God sent him to hell for all this, okay? Because he was a man of God, and Jonah will be in heaven as the rest of us, as far as I understand, okay? But what this is an important thing that I want to give contextually here is that you better keep your word. If you give your word on something, I mean, what happened to Jonah is just an example of what the Lord God, I mean, how seriously he takes you keeping your word. And not only that, but on top of that, he chose Jonah specifically to go to Nineveh. And he wasn't going to, I mean, God is going to have his way, one way or another. He's going to have his will, and praise God for that, because I don't want my will to be done. If my will gets done, we're going to be really messed up. So, but the bottom line is, salvation is of the Lord. Keep your word. Do the things you say you're going to do, okay? Don't become a liar in the sight of God. And if you do, repent, okay? Tell God, I mean, explain it to God that you're sorry and that you're ashamed of that, and then try to make it right if you can. And if you can't, well, then do better next time, okay? That's what a Christian ought to be doing. And then verse 10, it says, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And it's likely that Jonah would not have had to be in there 3 days if he had repented. But on top of that, him being in there 3 days was also part of Scripture. It's part of the prophecy itself. As you're going to see where the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So that ends up becoming part of prophecy that will be important later. So anyway, that's where we're going to end on Jonah chapter 2, and we'll pick up on Jonah chapter 3 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything I just talked about before we continue?
I just wanted to say that verse in the New Testament, because that's where they get the whale from, because in the New Testament it actually does say, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale.
Okay, I'd have to double check on that. Maybe I didn't register that the last time I read it, so I apologize. I'll... have to double check on that. And if that is the case, well, then there you go. Then it was a whale. So, excellent. Anybody else? Any other questions or comments? All right, continuing on, we're now in part four of our dinosaurs and the Bible teaching. And if you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in the word dinosaur into the search bar, and you'll get an article called Dinosaurs in the Bible. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description, and that'll take you to where we're at. Now, as far as I remember, because I had to take off last week, I was in a lot of pain last week, and I really had to take some time off. But we were talking about some of the different testimonies of the Mekelembembe creature that was out in that's been sighted out in the Liquawala Swamp in the Congo, and giving some descriptions of some of that. And we're now going to continue. Yeah, I think last week we'd finished talking about I was going through the New York Herald and how they were even having some of the same problems a long time ago that we're having with scoffers today. Same exact arguments that are being made, and they're all fallacious. Now, there's a small willingness to accept the discovery of a new creature by some evolutionists. I have some evolutionists that are like, okay, yeah, you know, some new creatures, we want to label these. But for most evolutionism fanatics, and those are the ones that really call it, we are evolutionary scientists, you know, those are the fanatics, they are absolutely against the discovery of a dinosaur. And again, why is it so hard to believe that a dinosaur could be alive today? Again, they're trying to protect their sacred geologic column. That is the holy sacred cow to them. It's the Bible of evolutionism. And that Bible of evolutionism says it can't be a dinosaur. So they're willing to throw out any scientific mind they would have that would be open to discovery in order to protect their religious paradigm. So for those of us who aren't blinded by religious presuppositions, we can fearlessly analyze a lot of these testimonies. But most of these testimonies, evolutionists don't even want to listen to. They don't even want to hear. And even if they do, all they're doing is trying to prepare something they can scoff at. They're just going to, and scoffing again, an example of scoffing is that that kind of attitude. That's what a scoffing attitude is, okay? And so this description of the Mekelembembe has been found by a whole lot of people, okay? There's a man by the name of Leo von Boxberger. He was a magistrate in Germany's African colonies before World War I. And he wrote about the data he collected about a water beast from the locals that were talking about it. And this is from a book called On the Track of Unknown Animals, which says, quote, "My own contribution to the subject is unfortunately very small. At the mouth of the Mbam, I'm going to call it that, in Sanaga, in central Cameroons, and the Cameroons were German colonies in Africa in the early 20th century, around the turn of the century, around World War I, when that happened. And on the Ntem, in southern Cameroons, I collected a variety of data from the natives about the mysterious water beast, but alas, all my notes and also the local description of the animal were lost in the Spanish Guinea when the Pengui attacked the caravan carrying my few belongings. All that I can report is the name Mbokali Mbembe," because he spells it a little differently there. There's been a lot of different spellings of how you spell this creature's name. I don't really understand the language, so I'm just trying to pronounce things as best I can. "The Mekelembembe given to the animal in southern Cameroons. The belief in a gigantic water animal described as a reptile with a long, thin neck exists among the natives throughout the southern Cameroons, wherever they form part of the Congo Basin, and also to the west of this area, doubtless wherever the great rivers are broad and deep and are flanked by virgin forest," end quote. And by virgin forest, he means forest that's old or undisturbed. Okay. So, in a nutshell, what he just said was that a water-type animal, it's a reptile with a long neck and a head on the end of it like that, okay, which is, you know, the descriptions of either plesiosaur, brachiosaurus, those kind of things. All of the stories of those giant animals like that, like the dragons and the dinosaurs, exist about among all the tribes that live right next to places where there is water and forest that has been undisturbed by man. So remember that we talked about last week, we were talking about the Mekelembembe or the behemoth that lives in the covert of the reed and fence. The covert meaning is that it's a covering, it's a private, it's a secret area where places where people do not frequent. Okay? And that's primarily what we're seeing in these testimonies. There's a couple by the name of Eugene and Sandy Thomas, and I believe they were both deceased now. I know Eugene was, but before Sandy Thomas died, I actually spoke with her over the phone. She was a Christian missionary with her husband in the Congo, and they were missionaries for 40 years. They evangelized to the Pygmy tribes out there for 40 years. So, you know, they've got to... normally, I don't advertise other people's books. I try to avoid that anymore because it just... I get into too much trouble because I don't know what other people teach. But if you want to read about her experiences, her book is called Beyond Jungle Walls, Bringing Hope to the Forgotten Congo. If you want to get that, that's entirely up to you. I'm not held responsible for what may or may not be taught in there. I don't know. But they talk. But she has written about their experiences 40 years as evangelists and missionaries, which is, you know, apostles, out there trying to convert the pagan pygmies out there. So, and she, even when I was on the phone, she was saying, we need so many more people doing that. Anybody who's got a calling for that kind of thing, she says there's just so many people out there that really need to be reached with that. And in addition to that, it's not just in that area of Africa, a lot of places in Africa. And in Africa right now, there are so many people. It's just so sad what I keep seeing. And I've had personal correspondence with some of the people that live out there in Africa. There are so many people out there. There are churches growing. The problem is a lot of them are New Age, to where they're combining all their pagan traditions and putting them in there. And it's just so sad to see some of this stuff. So there's a lot of things that need to be done in Africa, as well as over here in the United States. There's just a lot of work that needs to be done. Anyway, so I was speaking with her over the phone because she lived in Warren, Ohio at the time, which was, I think it was like 3 hours north of where I lived. And she confirmed for me that her and her husband had met two local pygmies back in 1959. They had killed a Mekelembembe. As far as I remember the story a long time ago, that they killed and ate the thing. They ate the meat of it. She confirmed for me that she also saw the tracks of the creature. She has personally seen them, but her and her husband had no plaster of Paris out there to create a mold of it to bring back to the United States. Now some evolutionists, very, very, very few, most of them are absolutely willing. They are more than happy to scoff at anything that can actually be discovered out there. Very few are willing to go out to discover the truth for themselves, despite their religious presuppositions. And Roy Mackle, who I've mentioned briefly in previous parts here, he journeyed into the Congo jungle himself. He's one of the very few evolutionists that was willing to go out there himself. He raised about $250,000, $250,000, to go on his own expedition into the Lickowalla Swamp, and he came back from that expedition to write a book called A Living Dinosaur, The Search for Mekelembembe. To which the guy writing the foreword to his book said, quote, Roy Mackle asks a much more pertinent question than the traditional ones. Why should all dinosaurs be extinct? Could not at least one genus survive today? End quote. Now, I'll take it one step further than Roy Mackle from the evolutionary presupposition, and I'll ask this. Why couldn't a dinosaur-like creature evolve in the Congo over the past few million years? Really stop and think about that. Again, I'll ask, why couldn't, from the evolutionary presupposition, from their perspective, why couldn't a dinosaur-like creature evolve, you know, from whatever, in the Congo over the past 2 million years and nobody knew about it? Why isn't that not a possibility? They don't ever consider that a possibility. I mean, here's the problem. If we were, let's say somebody went out there, they captured one of these Mekelembembes, were able to, which the conditions that are out there, it would literally be impossible with the technology we've got right now. It's just, there's so many reasons I don't even want to get into it. Anyway, let's say somebody did. They captured one of these things, they brought it back to the United States, they put it in a zoo where you could come look at it for yourself. Evolutionists would not be converted by seeing this. Why not? Because again, people, I mean, well, I'll say this. There may be some evolutionists that might be converted to being creationist, but there are no evolutionists that are going to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Christian from seeing that. That's not going to happen. And people all over the place say, yeah, people have seen the evidence and they've converted. No, wait. The conversion process happens by the hearing of the law and to understand the guilt of sin and to have the godly sorrow of repentance. And that's what brings people to the foot of the cross, okay? And the Bible states this very clearly. Again, go back and read Galatians chapter 3 or the entire book of Galatians if you want to. You can just start on, you know, chapter 1, verse 1 and get the entire context. But go to Galatians chapter 3 and read that very carefully because it explains it very clearly what actually saves us. Okay, evolutionists are not going to be converted by that. The mass majority of them won't. They're going to stick to their guns. Why? Well, I mean, well, not even why, but the reason why is because they really believe in evolution because of their lust, not their logic. It's because of their sin, not their science, that they stick to it. But how? How are they going to reconcile that when they're seeing a dinosaur right in front of their face? Well, all they'll say is that, well, maybe a dinosaur evolved from something else. Because if you guys stop and think back and consider some of your schooling, or I've seen the textbooks and actually what they teach, is that a cow, I guess what happened according to evolution, and this is so dumb, I have a hard time explaining this because the concept is so dumb, I want to make sure I've got this the way they say it. They believe that a fish or a whale-type creature evolved into a cow, and the cow actually evolved into a whale. It went back and forth. So why is it they believe that a dinosaurs evolved into a bird? Why can't they believe that a bird, maybe in the Congo jungle, slowly evolved back into a dinosaur over millions of years? Why would that be hard to believe? They believe one absurdity. Why can't you believe another? Again, all this is, the bottom line is, if a dinosaur-like creature were found, it gives a lot of credibility to the Bible. And that's why they hate this. They're running from the Christian God of the Bible. They hate the Christian God of the Bible, and because you want to serve the Christian God of the Bible, and you're looking for the truth of the Christian God of the Bible, because they hate the Christian God of the Bible, they will also hate you. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us is going to happen. So anyway, let's go back to Mackel's question for a moment. The problem here is not asking the question, you know, why should all dinosaurs be extinct? But the answer to the question disrupts the geologic column. And I don't believe Roy Mackel had a good full understanding of the philosophical religious worldview of evolution that he claimed he believed in. I don't think he fully understood it himself. Because that question is exactly what is going to get people like him cut off from the inner circles of evolutionism, you know, from their church, basically. And there have even been some evolutionists asking too many questions that have even been excommunicated from that church. So in this next photograph I have on the website here, if you're following along to some of the quotations that I'm giving, there's Roy Mackel holding a what's called a Malumbo plant, which they said this behemoth, the Meckelian bimbi that lives in that area, they said this is his preferred food. It's what they like to eat. And from his book, it says, quote, "The white flowers, leaves, and dimple on the bottom of a fruit were exactly as described by Friar von Stein zu Lausnitz." I deserve a cookie after pronouncing that fairly close, I think, to the point. Anyway, Lausnitz. "Fruit and leaves of the Malumbo plant, this alleged food plant of the Meckelian bimbi, has been described by French and German botanists and is widely distributed throughout the Lickowalla swamp," end quote. So Captain Friar von Stein zu Lausnitz led an expedition in 1913 into the swamp and documented a strange creature they called Meckelian bimbi that favored the Malumbo plant. And this is what he said, again quoted from Roy Mackel's book. Quote, "The animal is said to be of a brownish-gray color with a smooth skin, its size approximating that of an elephant, at least that of a hippopotamus. It is said to have a long and very flexible neck and only one tooth, but a very long one. Some say it is a horn. A few spoke about a long, muscular tail like that of an alligator. Canoes coming near it are said to be doomed. The animal is said to attack the vessels at once and to kill the crews, but without eating the bodies. The creature is said to live in the caves that have been washed out by the river in the clay of its shores at sharp bends. It is said to climb the shore, even at daytime, in search of its food. Its diet is said to be entirely vegetable. This feature disagrees with a possible explanation as a myth." And what he means there is that this creature is definitely real, is what he's saying, because of that. So even though it is vegetarian, it still will kill people, because it's very territorial. The preferred plant was shown to me. It is a kind of liana with large white blossoms with a miley sap and apple-like fruits. At the Sambo River, I was shown a path said to have been made by this animal in order to get at its food. The path was fresh, and there were plants of the described type nearby. But since there were too many tracks of elephants, hippos, and other large mammals, it was impossible to make out a particular spore, or spoor, I guess, is more to the point. It's a wild animal track, is what he's talking about, a particular one, with any amount of certainty, end quote. So, sadly, this guy's expedition got cut short because of World War I. It was the effect of the things that were going on in World War I that they could no longer investigate this kind of stuff. They had to call back everyone. So there's financial limitations, you've got the war, you've got disease. Remember all the problems they were having with illness that we've talked about in previous sessions on this? And death. People die going in there. I mean, this is not just somebody going out for an expedition and sightseeing, okay? People die frequently going into this place. And people are often warned not to go in without proper guides, proper equipment, all the stuff that you need to survive out there. So others have had personal encounters with large creatures in the African swamp. And this is from a man named Ivan Sanderson in his book, Things and More Things, Myths, Mysteries, and Marvels, in which he says, quote, on returning downstream to the Mumph Pool from a day of very hard paddling upstream on a collecting trip, we glided along, paddling only now and then to maintain way. Sundown was approaching as we entered the gorge. Gerald was in the lead canoe with Bassi. I followed about 100 feet behind with Bunsen. There were deepening shadows in the gorge, and all along its towering vertical walls were the arched tops of huge caves. So obviously this is a very secluded area, which is exactly what the descriptions of all the tribe people say. Yeah, you get to these secluded areas, that's where you're going to find these. He continues, he says, we had previously penetrated at the pool end of the gorge to collect a certain kind of very rare frog, but we had never before passed these huge ones farther upstream. When we were in the middle of the mile and a half long winding gorge, the most terrible noise I have heard, short of an oncoming earthquake or the explosion of an aerial torpedo at close range, suddenly burst from one of the big caves to my right. Ben, who was sitting up front in our little canoe with a moving paddle, immediately dropped backward into the canoe. Bassi, in the lead canoe, did likewise, but Gerald tried to about face in the strong swirling current, putting himself broadside to the current. I started to paddle like mad, but was swept close to the entrance of the cave from which the noise had come. Thus, both Gerald and I were opposite its mouth. He's talking about the mouth of the cave. Just then came another gargantuan gurgling roar, and something enormous rose out of the water, turned it to sherry-colored foam, so it'd be like a wine-colored, and then again, roaring, plunged below. This thing was shiny black, and the head of something shaped like a seal, but flattened from above to below. It was the size of a hippopotamus, the head, I mean. End quote. So what he said is the head alone was the size of a hippopotamus. He said it was flattened and elongated, almost kind of like an alligator, alligator-ish. And I would say that based on other descriptions of similarities. And we're going to see some similarities of certain things like that we'll see described later. But I have an image on the website here of is showing a chronosaur, plesiosaur, and elasmosaur and the difference between them. I believe what he saw was actually a chronosaur. That, if you were to give to me the most terrifying of all dinosaurs that I've ever seen, the chronosaur would be the one I would be most afraid of. That thing scares me to death. And that is why, as far as I'm concerned, you can burn the ocean with fire. I don't need it, okay? I might have to give up fish sandwiches for a while, but that's an acceptable sacrifice. The thing is, that thing, I have no interest in going places to see, to discover these things. Yes, it would be curious to see some of the stuff, as I've mentioned in previous sessions, but I don't need to see it. That thing scares me to death, and I think that's what they were seeing there. Was maybe a smaller form of this type of variety of dinosaur. it's just, I don't know, to me, I'm just kind of silent because I'm like, that is really scary to me. Anyway, so, but nonetheless, I was just giving a different description that people have seen a water-type beast, and they've seen a beast that's more walks on land, like the Mekele Mbembe, but they've also described other water beasts that are in that area. And there's a guy by the name of Marcelin Agnagna, and he talks about, this is from Time Life Books, a book called Mysterious Creatures, in which says, quote, Marcelin Agnagna shows a sketch of the creature he claims to have spotted in a Congolese lake in 1983. Camera problems prevented the biologist from bringing back hard evidence, but he had no doubt that the animal we saw was Mekele Mbembe, end quote. And so he, and again, if you go to the website here and you're looking at the images online, again, I encourage people to go to the website, follow along with us, because there's a lot of imagery you're going to miss out on just listening to the audio recording. But you can click on that image and you get a close-up view of what he claimed he saw, because he drew a little sketch, and you can judge that for yourself. But in Time Life Books, and I don't want you to think that they're on the side of anybody claiming to have seen this thing, because on the very next page of where they give this African man's testimony, they provide this quote from Roy Mackle, and this is a common one I've seen on places like Wikipedia and stuff like that. They'll quote this from Roy Mackle, and it says, quote, I admit that in my own views are tinged with some romanticism, but certainly not to the extent that I would endure extreme hardship, even risk my life to pursue a dream with no basis in reality, end quote. Now, what he's actually saying, well, first of all, let me explain what they're portraying. Most people are using this quotation in the context of saying, well, see, he's not going to risk his life to pursue something that he doesn't think is real. So they're saying that, well, he doesn't really think this thing actually exists, but he's just interested in it. That is not what he was saying at all. Okay? At all. Because if you actually go to his book and you read the context of where he's making these statements, he's saying that he is willing to risk his life over the issue because he firmly believes that this creature is down there. And he spent most of his life trying to raise money to get expeditions to go back in there and look for it. And in his book, he said, quote, it is the overwhelming conclusion of the participants of this expedition that some identified type of animal inhabits the Loch Tele vicinity and possibly exists throughout the entire forest region of Lickowalla, end quote. We see the context of that is that, yeah, he is willing to risk his life for those things. But you see, they try to use that quote in the opposite context to say, and that's, it's ridiculous. Just read the context of what he's saying. On the back cover of the book, this is the back cover, it says, quote, in addition to the very full account of Mekele Mbembe, which Dr. Mackle believes could indeed be a kind of sauropod dinosaur, the book analyses reports of other still unknown creatures inhabiting the Lickowalla swamps. These analyses are detailed, thorough, and provocative, leading us to conclude that there may indeed be several different members of the animal kingdom awaiting discovery in this vast, inhospitable region, end quote. See, the typical mainstream sources fail to point out that the thing he's talking about with life risking is that he did. It's not that he was willing to. He did risk his life by going on multiple expeditions out into the Congo. And the only reason he couldn't continue searching was due to lack of funding and then later to age. Many of the men who led the search for this creature have died of old age. With Roy Mackle himself, he died 3 years ago in 2013. And the organization, this group of men who have all passed away, that they formed for the Cryptozoological Society to research and study these creatures, they've disbanded because lack of interest on those parts. A little sad, but at the same time, I'm not willing to go in there and do it, so I can't expect that other people should be willing to go in there and do it. Anyway, whether or not, let me make this statement very clearly, and please note this, especially unbelievers, scoffers out there might be listening to this, note this very carefully. I really don't care if they bring back proof of this thing or not. The only reason I would say I do care is because I'd like to see it, but whether or not I see it doesn't really concern me a whole lot. It doesn't matter. Okay, if they found a dinosaur in the Congo jungle, great. If they don't, great. doesn't matter to me. It doesn't affect my worldview one way or another. The evolutionists, however, have an agenda here. They have something they need to protect. They need that not to be true. Because if they don't find anything, that's wonderful for them. But if they do find something, that is detrimental to their evolutionary religious worldviews. So there's somebody that has a dog in this fight, okay? And it is the evolutionists. They want that desperately not to be found. And so it should make sense that even though there are evolutionists according to that evolutionists apart and leading that cryptozoological society, that they couldn't get the funding they needed. Evolutionists seem to find funding for all the stupid projects they've got. And stupid, I mean foolish. A lot of foolish things they do. But they can't get funding for something like that that actually has some evidence to back it up. Lots of testimony and evidence to back up that there's something there. They can't get funding for that because, you see, the evolutionists don't want it to be funded. There's an agenda, folks. We have to keep that in mind. So let's move on to some dinosaur and dragon sightings from around the world. Now, I want people to keep in mind there are many fakes and frauds all over the place. There are people who have claimed to have sightings of stuff. There are fake photographs that are posted. Today, the average anybody, it doesn't matter who you are, can go download, and in some cases free, like open source software, art programs, and they can create their own faked photographs of dinosaur-like creatures. You can find them all over the place. So we have to be, especially today, we have got to be extremely careful about what we are accepting as truth to make sure to dig in and research this stuff. I have done the best job I know how to do to research about the things, and there's going to be some stuff I'm going to share with you that I will tell you if I find that was kind of skeptical. And I am skeptical of some of the things I have presented on our website, and I have noted those things from some people who have gone on and done some research and said, look, there's some questions about this stuff that are unanswered, and we need to take those things into consideration. However, the existence of fakes and frauds does not automatically disprove the real sighting, and we just covered that topic when we went over the Eckstones, if you remember, in an earlier session. So just because you might have some fakes and frauds does not prove the or disprove the legitimate ones. And the really what frustrates me is all these people out here making all these fakes and frauds as a joke. You are really hurting the truth by doing that. We're trying to find the truth and gain understanding of things, and these people don't care. All they care is about their little jokes and their little, I mean, they're just out, as it says in Proverbs, they're just out to cause trouble. They're doing nothing, but that's all they want to do. They just want to cause mischief and turn to mischief constantly. Tell you what, they're going to reap what they sow. It's sad. They're going to reap what they sow, they're going to reap after they sow, and they're going to reap more than they sow. It's going to happen to them. So anyway, one of the first locations we'll cover is a very famous one that every person that's listening to is familiar with. This is Loch Ness, okay? Now, a lot of people make the mistake of calling it Loch Ness Lake. The word loch means lake. So technically, you're calling it Lake Ness Lake, if you say that. So I might accidentally say that sometimes because I got in the old habit of doing that a long time ago, but basically, you just call it Loch Ness. That's all it is. And the Loch Ness Monster, everybody's heard of this thing, and to the point that some really foolish Hollywood directors, Hollywood directors and their grand wisdom, right? But some foolish directors made up some really stupid movie about the Loch Ness Monster, okay, in Loch Ness. They made up some movie, and I think it's called The Water Horse, and they made it out to be some sort of magical, mythical monster, which only serves to entertain a crowd, and it makes it a whole lot more difficult for people to learn about the truth when that kind of junk is out there. As a side note, I wanted to make mention, the reason they call it the water horse is actually part of Scotland paganism. It's representing some sort of demonic shape-shifting entity. They call it the Kelpie. That's the name they use for it. The water horse is supposed to lure in victims and then drown them in the water. And it's the kind of pagan lore that Hollywood associates with the dragon that's actually in the lake, and it fools people into believing that the truth of the real creature is nothing more. It's just a myth. That's all they're going to think. It's just a myth. That's all it is. Didn't you see that movie about it? It's a myth. Well, you're welcome to go believe whatever you want, but I'd like to get to the heart of the matter here. Let's find some of the truth. So Loch Ness is a long, thin stretch of lake that's roughly 23 miles long. The lowest points of the lake reach to about 780 feet deep, with the water, if you get just a few feet below the surface, it becomes nearly pitch black. You can't see anything. The lake is very secluded. It's got tall mountain ranges surrounding it on all sides. Now, prior to 1933, anyone who desired to see that lake had to climb up over the mountains, or you had to row several miles uphill. I've heard it's roughly about 7 miles uphill, upriver you have to row. That's an incredibly difficult task. So basically, rowing upriver and mountain climbing are both incredibly difficult tasks. Which one do you want? Not very many people got in to see Loch Ness before 1933. But after 1933, what they did is construction crews, they blasted a tunnel through the bottom of the mountain and they created an easy access road entrance so they can drive in tourism to the place. People can just drive their vehicles through and they can go camping out there or whatever. It was right after this tunnel was created that a number of tourists began to report sightings of a huge creature in those waters. According to History.com, in an article they have, 1933 Loch Ness Monster cited, says, quote, although accounts of an aquatic beast living in Scotland's Loch Ness date back 1,500 years, the modern legend of the Loch Ness Monster is born when a sighting makes local news on May 2, 1933. The newspaper Inverness Courier related an account of a local couple who claimed to have seen an enormous animal rolling and plunging on the surface. Interest steadily grew, especially after another couple claimed to have seen the beast on land crossing the shore road, end quote. So these people that don't know each other, they don't have any connection to each other, of different ages, in different places, at different times, all claiming to see a similar, same type of description of creature, obviously was a formed conspiracy to trick evolutionists. That is the only logical conclusion we could come to. I gotta poke fun at it sometimes because it's so absurd that they believe such a thing. That everybody's in on this conspiracy to try to, you know, get people away from evolutionism. So they make the whole thing, I mean, this source that I gave from History, don't think that they're on the side of truth, because they make the whole thing like seem like it's always just a big giant hoax. It's made up by the imagination of these people because they were trying to gain, like, it's a media stunt to gain more popularity and bring in more visitors. That's what they said. Has someone ever made up a story about the Loch Ness Monster in order to increase tourism of Scotland? I would say probably, yeah. I'm sure there's some people that have tried to do that in order to increase the tourism of that area. I don't know who. I don't know who exactly is going to benefit from that. Maybe it's a Scottish man or Scottish woman, a Scotsman of some sort, who's just really dedicated to Scotland, who decided to do this. I don't know. But there are some people who have made up some fakes, okay? But what people like History, what they don't tell their viewers, is that there were 52 separate sightings in 1933 alone, and more started pouring in every year. Because again, the tourism got more popular after 1933, and more people started seeing this. From this book called In Search of Myths and Monsters, it says, quote, there were 52 separate sightings in 1933 alone by individuals or groups who were willing to go on record as having seen something big and unidentifiable in the loch, end quote. Now, that's just the reported sightings. This does not include the unreported sightings. People who have cited it and just kept their mouth shut because the people have said, everybody's going to think I'm crazy if I tell them I saw some monster in that lake. In fact, there have been thousands of testimonies, both from visitors and those who live in the area since 1933. Now, the following author I'm going to quote has spent most of his life studying the Loch Ness Monster. This is from an article called How Many Times Has the Monster Been Seen? From Loch Ness Monster website. They have, it's a Loch Ness Mystery Blogspot website, where this is primarily what the author does. He spends his entire life just studying this. He says, quote, in terms of reports starting in 1933 that appears in books, magazines, and newspapers, the total runs to about 1,700. Doubtless there are others which have gone unreported. This would average out at about 20 sightings a year, but the actual numbers per year can vary enormously from over 100 to none. There are also reports of the monster before 1933, most of which were revealed by witnesses coming forward after 1933, end quote. So, what's happened is that since people have saw this thing, they wanted to go back in time and history of anybody who has possibly seen this such a thing in this lake prior to 1933, and they did find some reports. The earliest one that I have ever seen, based on reading a lot of the reports that people have reported, others have reported their reports, the earliest ones would stretch back to the 8th century AD, which is the first documented account. I say documented account. This doesn't account for somebody who may have seen it and just, you know, nobody documented it or wrote it down, or maybe they did and we don't have access to the documentation. It's the best we know right now. The earliest recorded sighting of this monster in Loch Ness was in the 8th century. Adamnan of Iona recorded the life of St. Columba and his personal encounter, along with the encounters of the locals, with a water beast crossing the River Ness. And I've got the references on here if you want to go look up some of that information, or you can read the story for yourself if you want to. Okay, there was a thing where they were swimming across this area, trying to cross the river, and this thing came up and it started to harass people and it was threatening them. And he apparently came up in the name of Jesus. He claimed that to make the creature, for it to go away, and it did go away. That's a whole other topic we could talk about later, but I don't want to get too much into that. Anyway, you can read some more details about that on your own if you want to. But the typical scoffer says that all the sightings are total myths, they're total hoaxes, they're misidentified creatures. But again, all these people from all these different time periods, the only conclusion, and I have to confess the secret, I'm sorry I'm revealing it, from all the creationists, our secret, we have invented time travel, and we went back in time, and we hid these details, we wrote these things down just to trick you evolutionists. That's what we did. So anyway, here's a quote from this priest of evolutionism, a guy named Phil Edwards, in a article he wrote called How Scientists Debunk the Loch Ness Monster. He said, quote, "Despite its total implausibility, however, the legend of Nessie persisted throughout the 20th century," end quote. He says, it's totally implausible that this thing could even exist. Why is that totally implausible? Why is it that some strange, rare creature has not evolved and is yet to be discovered? Why is it totally implausible? Because, again, they don't want it to be true. It scares them, and rightfully so, which kind of proves that they do know that there's judgment coming on them, and they're running. Anyway, continuing here. Many reasonable, experienced, and highly respected individuals have claimed to have seen Nessie. For example, Alexander Campbell, he's a game warden for Loch Ness. He reported seeing the dragon 18 times in 47 years. But according to evolutionists, an experienced game warden must have just been hallucinating another animal that he was too ignorant to recognize. You know, it's not like he was experienced in anything involved in that lake or any kind of creatures, being a game warden, right? He must just be a moron. Well, that's how they treat him. And again, on the website, we have pictures of a lot of this stuff here. We have pictures, we have photographs of the map where these things are located. We have the sketches that they have drawn, like Alexander Campbell drew a sketch of what he claimed he has seen at least 18 times. Sir Peter M. Scott, who was knighted in 1973, was a British scientist and naval officer who helped found the World Wild Fund for Nature and the Wildfowl and Wetlands Trust. He was the vice president of the British Naturalist Association. A naturalist is what they used to call a scientist. And he received the J. Paul Getty Prize, which was awarded for leadership in conservation, for his accomplishments. Now, why am I saying all that? Not because I respect this person, it's because the scoffers respect persons. Both Peter and his wife claimed they saw Nessie. And from the International Society of Cryptozoology, in one of their newsletters, they published this about them, quote, "The t-shirts worn by British naturalist Sir Peter Scott and his wife, Christmas presents from their daughter, say it all. Scott is an expert on the elusive Nessie," end quote. And their t-shirts, if you go to the website and look at it, I have images of them wearing them on here. It says, "I believe in the Loch Ness Monster." An accomplished naturalist in biology and animal conservation, who had nothing to gain by this testimony, by the way, nothing but ridicule to gain, comes forward and says that he has seen the Loch Ness Monster. But again, those who believe in evolutionism will simply write him off as he's just some confused nutcase. Arthur Grant was a veterinarian student in 1934, and on January 5th, he almost crashed into Nessie with his motorcycle at 1:30 in the morning. This is his testimony. Quote, "I had a splendid view of the object. In fact, I almost struck it with my motorcycle. The body was very hefty. I distinctly saw two flippers, and there seemed to be two other flippers which were behind and which it used to spring from." So apparently it has to propel itself across land. I guess it would be similar to how a seal does it, except this Loch Ness Monster, which would be a plesiosaur-type creature if you actually look at the descriptions and if you look at the sketches and drawings of this thing that they talk about, it would propel itself except with its back flippers instead of its front ones like a seal does. So he says there seemed to be two other flippers which were behind and which it used to spring from. It had a long neck and large oval-shaped eyes on top of a small head. And you see, that's the same description we keep seeing over and over, and we're going to continue to see that as we go through different descriptions later on. He continues to say the tail would be from 5 to 6 feet long and very powerful. The curious thing about it was that the end was rounded off. It did not come to a point. Now, of course, the picture that I provided here was a depiction. It was a newspaper artist's depiction of what he claimed he saw, and you'll notice that the tail that they put on here was incorrect. Sometimes they do visual flair, and that's kind of the problem. We have to be careful about that kind of stuff. But the sketches that you'll see, which I have below that image, I have another image, which is Arthur Grant's actual sketch that he gave. He shows that rounded-off tail. And you'll see that other people give the same exact description of the tail when they talk about seeing it. It's very interesting. People who lived in completely different generations did not know each other, had no connection with each other, and they described the exact same thing. How could that possibly be? Again, creationists must have a time machine somewhere. We just went back in time and put these ideas into their heads and drew these sketches for them, and just to trick evolutionists. That must be the answer. So he said the tail would be from 5 to 6 feet long and very powerful. The curious thing about it is that the end was rounded off. It did not come to a point. The total length of the animal would be 15 to 20 feet. Knowing something of natural history, I can say that I have never seen anything in my life like the animal I saw. But again, folks, again, he's a veterinarian student, practicing. He understands animals and all their anatomy, but he must have just had some fit of insanity. He must have just been delusional at that moment, precisely at 1:30 a.m. He must have just had a fit of paranoia and delusional. He just went totally nutcase and just imagined he saw something like this. That's the only explanation, right? He says, "I haven't seen anything like this in my life." He says, "It looked like a hybrid. I jumped off my cycle and followed the animal, which had entered the lock with great speed. There was a huge splash, and from the disturbance of the surface, it had evidently made away before I reached the shore," end quote. So again, check out the sketches for yourself on the website. See what you think. And these sightings, by the way, they've been taken seriously by some scientists and researchers, because the people seeing the creature, I mean, they don't have any connection to one another. So I mean, they come from different time periods. How do you reconcile that? In all seriousness, you can't, except for the fact that they have all seen this thing. That is the only logical conclusion to this. Again, there's a lot of fakes and frauds out there, I know, but that doesn't throw out the legitimate accounts, and that's what we need to take a look at. In February 28, 1960, Torquil McLeod testified that he saw Nessie and watched it through binoculars for almost 10 minutes. And I have on the website here the sketch that he drew of what he said he saw. And it precisely matches Arthur Grant's sketch that he drew 30 years earlier. August 20, 1952, Greta Finley sketched what she saw in Loch Ness. And I have here on the website what she saw. She said there were strange antenna-like horns on its head. And I have speculated, I don't know if this is true or not, but there could be maybe a male and a female, different differences between them in that, I don't know. But something like, if there was like soft horns with just muscles like that, it would be very difficult to find any kind of fossilized evidence of such a thing. So I'm not sure what kind of varieties they were seeing there, but I don't know, we could speculate a lot of things, really. In 1987, there was something called Operation Deep Scan that took place at Loch Ness. And what they did was had a fleet of fishing boats attached with echo sounder equipment on the bottom that, and they swept across in a line across the entire 23-mile length of Loch Ness, and they were hoping through these sonar scans to find some sort of evidence of Nessie. The plan seemed solid, but there were some serious flaws with this plan. First of all, from the Time Life books, Mysterious Creatures, they said, quote, in a project known as Operation Deep Scan, 24 sonar-equipped boats swept much of the 24-mile length of Loch Ness in October 1987, creating a sonar curtain that no moving object could escape. And, well, let me finish the quote, and then we'll go over it. While no definitive evidence of Nessie was uncovered, some researchers claim engine noise would have driven such a creature into hiding, end quote. Well, there's, first of all, correct. 24 boats coming across the water, most creatures are going to try to run and hide, okay? And it's going to depend on the intelligence. Fish are not very smart. They're just going to swim in another direction, basically, okay? But if you have a more intelligent creature like the Loch Ness Monster, which would be a plesiosaur-type creature, they could run and hide. And they would likely have somewhere to hide, specifically, all right? Because they said this curtain that they created, no moving object, no living object down there could possibly escape this sonar that they were creating across there. However, after they didn't find anything, what they did discover was that the entire length of Loch Ness, at the bottom of the lake, is wrinkled up like a raisin. It has incredibly deep canyons all throughout the bottom of it. And in those canyons are actually cave systems that go up inside the mountain range. Likely, the Loch Ness Monster, this plesiosaur, would hide from these boats, go up inside the cave system, and you'll never be able to find it. With our current technology, I mean, it would be almost impossible to get up in one of these cave systems to even discover the thing. And even if you could, would you want to? Would you want to travel up into this cave system where this creature that could rip you apart would be living? I don't know about that. So right now, it's nearly impossible to find this thing except in its just observing in its natural habitat, as many people just happen upon it to be in the right place at the right time. So to saying that, you know, no creature could escape that, I don't think that's the case, okay? Here's another photograph from 1972. The Academy of Applied Sciences and the Loch Ness Investigation Bureau set up motion sensor cameras at the bottom of Loch Ness, and they took these photos. And these photos make it appear like there are flippers. And the photos are enhanced from the original to see better the outlines of the object in the photograph. The second photo, because the first photo was taken, and then the second photo on the right was taken 45 seconds after that, if you're looking at the website. Now, Dick Rayner, a crew member on one of the boats, when they were taking these photographs, he wrote his own analysis 30 years later and claimed that these were not flippers, but just a phenomenon of the lake floor. He points out that the shadows in the photographs above, that I show you the gray ones there, he says they seem to be added by a graphic artist because they are in direct line of sight to the camera. When the light for the camera was supposed to be set either to the right or to the left of the lens, not in direct line of sight. So I have to say, I am a little skeptical of these photographs. These are ones that I always believed for a long time because I was told to. But after I have listened to somebody who was actually on the boat and that was taking the photographs, I'm not so sure about these, okay? So I have provided a photograph of the unenhanced photo along with the enhanced one so you can see the difference between the two. And I post them on here so that way you guys can make a decision for yourselves on what you think about it. It's up to you, okay? Whether they are pictures of the flippers of the plesiosaur or not, it really doesn't matter to me, okay? They could be, they may not be, I don't know. So now, one of the best photos I've ever seen, and this is the one I'd like to spend a little bit more time on, is one developed by a guy named Peter O'Connor. Now, some people who are familiar with some of the names of the people who take these photographs are going to know that the scoffers jump all over this one, and I'll show you exactly why. If you don't know why, go to the website and look at the photograph of this thing. When you see it, you'll know why the skeptics have jumped all over it, okay? Because this is probably the best photograph, because what you're looking at here, in my opinion, I believe this is a plesiosaur dinosaur you are looking at in this photograph. sometimes it's so surreal that we don't even, it's like we don't even acknowledge that's what we're looking at. And there's a lot of criticism that's been brought against O'Connor over this photograph. I understand, okay? And skeptics claim this is a fake, but I've seen the arguments from both sides, and I'm going to defend this one, all right? There's some of these ones I'm not going to defend, others of them I will, and this is the one of the ones I will. The arguments against this photo have to do with the lighting, because Peter O'Connor said he took this photo between 6 a.m. and 6:30 a.m. on May 27th in 1960. The skeptics have pointed out that there is some daylight out at that time, which is true. So they believe O'Connor is lying about either the time or the photo itself. And they say that destroys his credibility, so the thing's a fake. However, there are a few factors that the evolutionist scoffers refuse to consider. 3 points. Number one, O'Connor reported his location was next to a cliffside, and he also said he was on the east side of the lake, which means there would have been a major shadow cast over the area he took the photo, which means there wouldn't have been as much daylight as they're claiming. Number two, photos that are sent in to news publications, like the one O'Connor submitted for this photograph, are often cropped down to include only the main parts of the photo for limited newspaper space, so you don't get to see all of it. And number three, the settings of O'Connor's camera are almost never taken into consideration, and that's the one I want to focus on right here. Because anyone who's ever done any kind of work in photography knows that the eye of a man and the lens of a camera work in very different ways. Cameras must have very specific settings for certain types of lighting, otherwise the picture's going to be ruined. Anybody who's worked in any kind of photography with a traditional camera like that knows exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, they're working with a camera that's not digital like most of them are today. Henry Bauer wrote a book called The Enigma of Loch Ness, and he documented his personal conversation with Tim Dinsdale. Now, Tim Dinsdale, I've already quoted from some of his work in this article that I wrote, but and Tim Dinsdale, he's the one who documented Peter O'Connor's testimony about what he photographed. Dinsdale had removed O'Connor's photo from his book, Dinsdale did, after heavy skeptic ridicule. And then the skeptics say, see, he removed it from his book. He realizes it's not true. Wait a second. That was not the reason Dinsdale backed off. He actually backed off to protect O'Connor. From Henry Bauer, who interviewed Tim Dinsdale over the issue, from this book, The Enigma of Loch Ness, Making Sense of a Mystery. Quote, Dinsdale has told me that his subsequent omission of the photo resulted from O'Connor's attitude. Upset by public criticism and ridicule and charges of fakery, O'Connor wanted to be left in peace. Dinsdale remains inclined to believe that the photo could really be of a Nessie, end quote. So Dinsdale believes it. O'Connor believes it. But the reason they took it out was because of the harassment. And that's exactly what the skeptics want. They want to harass people to where they take the stuff down so that way they don't have to answer to any of the stuff. Tim Dinsdale, in his book Loch Ness Monster, gave a very reasonable answer to the scoffers about concerning the lighting of this photo. Now, listen to his testimony. Quote, this is a reasonable question, but there is a perfectly simple answer to it, and it is vital that it should be understood. As every photographer knows, the human eye and a camera are not the same thing at all. And a scene that may appear fairly bright to the eye can be as pitch black to the film in a camera if the settings are wrong. Correct film exposure is dependent primarily on three things: shutter speed, lens aperture. Now, at the word aperture, that means the opening hole that's letting light through. So shutter speed, lens aperture, and film emulsion speed. If the aperture is too small for a given light intensity, the film will appear underexposed, or black. Now, Peter O'Connor's small and inexpensive camera was set at an absurdly small aperture, f.14. Now, this information he got directly from Peter O'Connell. He told me, hey, this is what my aperture settings were set at. f.14. For the limited intensity of light one could expect at this time of year at 6:30 a.m. I know this is so because I took dozens of light meter readings at about the same time in the morning, a few weeks before the event, on the shore of Loch Ness, in conditions which to my own eye seemed bright enough, and I know for the combination of film and shutter speed at his camera an aperture of f.14 was completely inadequate, and that the film would, in consequence, be grossly underexposed. I took some pictures myself imperfectly visible at about this time at f.2.8, which is a far larger aperture, and the results are barely discernible. The reason why the human eye is so deceiving in terms of judging actual light intensity is because it is such a marvelous automatic mechanism. The iris of the eye opens wide when the light is poor, giving maximum light to reach the retina. The result is that the observer remains unconscious of even large degrees of changing light intensity, whereas the camera aperture is fixed at whatever setting is chosen. And if this is too small, the film gets too little light, and the image appears dark or black, end quote. This is a completely reasonable explanation for the lighting, the strange lighting that you see there. And in fact, the photo that you're seeing is the first of two photos that he took of this. The second one, I didn't post because all it is just blackness. You can't see anything at all from it. And the reason he did that, he took the first photo with flash on the camera. Then he got afraid that the flash may have ruined the photo, so he took a second photo without the flash. And I'm glad he took a photo with flash, because that's how we have that picture today. And you can see in the photograph the extended neck with the bulb-shaped head on the end of it, just like this. I mean, this matches exactly the sketches that I showed above from people who said we've seen this, and the large hump body following behind it. I mean, it was obvious that even though there was some daylight out, he was concerned whether the flash might ruin the photo. And there again, when this thing appears, I mean, what he said is he got really close to this thing because he was wading out into the water. When this thing appears, it's not just striking a pose. He says, oh, you know, hey, why don't you take a few sample photos and I'll wait here until you get done. You don't have time. You have to get in there, get the job done, and before this thing swims away or dives under the water. Why? And I really, if you read his testimony, I'm surprised he wasn't more afraid than he was, because that would have been scary to me. I mean, the real reason that O'Connor got firebombed so badly in the media is because his photo is such strong evidence of a plesiosaur-like dinosaur swimming in the water. You can see it for yourself. Again, the existence of dragons today would be a huge upset to the evolutionism dogma, and that's why they're so scared of it. And I give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ that he's opened our eyes enough and given us liberty that we can analyze these things without having to get into superstitious biases, trying to protect something, okay? Even if none of these were true, it has no bearing on whether or not Scripture's true. It really doesn't. But if these things are true, it certainly has a bearing on whether or not evolutionism is true. Again, that's what they're afraid of. So I think that's a good spot where we're going to stop. When we pick up next week, we're going to start looking at some more recent discoveries, recent photographs that were taken, actual photographs of some of these creatures, people taking them by accident, some on purpose, and we're going to go beyond Loch Ness Lake. See, I did it right there. We're going to go beyond Loch Ness. We're going to go far beyond that, because there are sightings of these things all over the world. It's not just Loch Ness, okay? So we'll pick up on that next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close?
Didn't Aleister Crowley live on that lake?
Yes, he did, actually. Aleister Crowley did have a house on there, which was later purchased by the guys who... what was the band? Led Zeppelin. Led Zeppelin purchased that, and that was actually... The house, Aleister Crowley, for those of you who don't know who he is and what Ben's asking about there, Aleister Crowley's... He basically brought Satanism into the 20th century. I mean, he was the lead character behind this stuff. He's the one that really started to create sex magic and all this kind of stuff. And Led Zeppelin bought his house, and that is where they wrote a number of their songs, and they confessed that they had a spirit taking them over, writing the songs out for them, out from that house. I don't remember who owns it today. I'd have to go look that up again. But yeah, Aleister Crowley's house is on Loch Ness. Anybody else have any other questions or comments?
Chris, I know one of the things you mentioned earlier in the was you were talking about people getting kicked out of the evolutionist church and all that, I think you need to clarify that that's actually academia that they've been kicked out of.
Yeah, it's, I mean, academia, but, I mean, basically any kind of inner circles that evolutionists would have. I mean, yeah, you can make that distinction too, and that's typically what I would mean by that, but also I'm not just talking about that. You talk about any kind of online organizations, any kind of meetup groups that they have. It's not just academia, it's also what they consider to be academia. Basically, you could have an online forum you can get excommunicated from just because they don't consider you academic anymore because you don't deny everything they deny, or you don't allow certain questions that they don't allow. And that's kind of why I was giving a more general phrase. But in explaining that, yeah, generally academia is the one who decides who gets to be a part of the big multi-billion dollar money-making machine, which is evolutionism. And don't think for a second that it doesn't make a lot of money, because it does. There's a lot of fame and prestige and money that goes right along with that, and they will kick people out for daring to question these things. So,
now I just thought you needed to clarify what you meant by their church.
Okay. So we did that. Excellent. Any other questions or comments before we close? Okay, then who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for protecting us. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and minds so that way we may always be open to the truth, even if we do not want to hear it. I also pray that you open the hearts and minds of others so that they may always be open to the truth. Lord, I pray that you keep us safe during the week. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you seek to glorify him in all that you say and do, and keep on studying his word. We'll see you next week.